You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
We are going to learn about prayer this morning. And I must say that I feel completely inadequate to emphasize enough through words just the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. And so we're going to pray right now, and I'm not just saying that because I'm up here with a microphone. I really do feel that, and it's only by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit that is going to awaken our hearts to the power of prayer and the different situations, the different seasons of prayer. And James speaks of this in chapter 5. So let's pray, and then we'll turn there. Father, we come humbly before you, recognizing that we are creation, and you are creator. And in our own strength, God, we have nothing to offer. And we just come humbly to you. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, spiritually speaking, to the reality and the importance and the power and the desperate need we have for prayer. Lord, we know that it is so central, and yet it's the first thing that we cast off from our daily lives. Because we're so dependent upon ourselves, we're so dependent upon the blessings that we have in our society or the friends around us, all these things that are available at our beckoning call. And so often we have not because we ask not. So Lord, we would pray that you would speak to us concerning prayer. In all the different seasons that James speaks of, he speaks of times of affliction, times of blessing, when we ask for healing. Lord, when we learn about Elijah and the power of prayer. So, Lord, teach us. Fill me with your Spirit, God. I pray that you would author my words and my thoughts and that we would be edified today. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. So, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James is concluding his letter to the predominantly Jewish church there in Jerusalem, though it's addressed to the body at large. And he concludes his letter by giving out these last few points of practical teaching and instruction. So it's almost a thought-by-thought passage that we're looking at, concluding all the things that he has taught on in this letter. So we're going to learn about some different facets of prayer. But the overall emphasis, we cannot miss that we must pray. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And we find that so often we put prayer into one category or another. Does that simply mean we do a lot of prayer meetings? Well, that could be part of it. Does it mean that we are just walking around in an attitude of prayer every second, every moment of the day, regardless of whether we're at work, we're with friends, we're alone, we're experiencing blessing, or we're experiencing pain? We are to be constantly in an attitude of prayer. And James addresses the different seasons that we go through in life. He focuses particularly upon illness and prayer for healing and what that looks like. And he concludes by talking about the prophet Elijah and that there is no such thing as a super Christian, but simply a person who is yielded to the power of God. Prayer truly is the power of God. So let us see what James has to say on that. But first, notice in verse 12, he kind of gives us one verse of just real practical advice for the church community, and so for us. So reading in verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." So James' emphasis here is the integrity and character of the Christian. This isn't just for leaders, this is for every Christian. What does he mean by swearing and making oaths? It was very common in the days of James and with the Jewish people to hold two categories of oaths. One type of oath was non-binding, and another type of oath was binding. So basically, it boils down to this. They would be able to say, yes, I will collect this money for you, and I'll be at your house next Tuesday. But he wouldn't make an oath, and so they felt as though that were a non-binding oath. That, hey, I can say it, but because I didn't swear by heaven or by earth, I don't really have to do it. Almost, it's like crossing your fingers behind your back. Have you ever said something that you directly do not intend to do? I know you've done it. I've done it. A lot of us just do it by mistake. Some people say, hey, well, you know, will you please collect this for me? You're like, yeah. And really in your mind, you're like, no, I'm not going to do that, but I'll tell him later. We're not supposed to do that. We were supposed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So because so many people made these oaths, and a lot of people did not come through on them, they created this second category where they would swear by heaven and by earth. So to give an example, they'd say, hey, you know, Rabbi so-and-so, are you going to do this for me? Yeah, I'll do it. They'd say, well, you said that before. And he says, well, then I will swear by heaven that I shall come through for you on this. The problem with that is it's basically like the type of conversations that we have so often when we say in the middle of our conversation, now, honestly speaking, have you ever noticed that? To the hearer's mind, you may think, wait a minute, were you lying to me before? What's the deal? And you're like, no, for real? Or all joking aside, now I'm going to tell you the truth. The problem with that is that it tends to skew our thinking onto everything that was previously said. And so people, aware of their own shortcomings and aware of their own intention of not to fulfill things, when they were very serious, they would make an oath. And basically, this is saying that there is not enough weight in your character to simply say yes or to simply say no and follow through on it. James says the character of the Christian does not need to swear or make an oath saying, no, this time I'll really do it, seriously. I'm not joking anymore, I'm serious now. I will swear by heaven, by earth. James says, no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's talking about intention. Obviously, we make mistakes. He's talking about the intention of your heart. The result was those who simply just said yes or no. They didn't really mean it, but they'd only mean it when they'd swear or make an oath. James says, don't do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Have you seen through James how concerned he is with our character, with our weekly, daily character, the way that we live our lives? So often we tend to emphasize in our Christian lives only the big things, like, oh, when we gather together as a church, or when we gather together in our homes, or when we put on a Christian event, or when I'm going to meet with quote-unquote discipleship, as though you were not discipling other people aside from that time. James lays such a stress on the daily importance of walking with Jesus and walking in obedience, and thus he gives us and reminds us of this kind of advice. And now he goes into prayer. Notice verse 13. And this begins a very interesting subject, and we'll spend quite a bit of time talking about this. But he begins by saying, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Notice the diversity of the Christian experience within the Christian community. So often, and I'm sure you found this true, so often we come in to the congregation, or we go to our friend's house, a Christian brother or sister, and they're just so happy and full of joy, and yet you are suffering affliction. And then you begin to condemn yourself, thinking that person's so happy. They're like, hi there, brother! And you're like, oh, I'm not as happy as you. I'm not spiritual. We tend to get so condemned and thinking that it is not in God's plan for us to be afflicted at certain times. And yet, Scripture clearly teaches the opposite. Jesus said, in this life, you will have troubles. You will have tribulations. People will hate you. You will suffer all kinds of weaknesses, so on and so forth. And there will be some within the Christian community who are suffering affliction. James' advice, pray. Pray. To the other, they come in cheerful. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Just an expression of our joy and our gratitude to the Lord. Now, there's a couple important principles in this verse. Oftentimes, we mistake spirituality for personality. And I think some of you, when you're having a very tough time, you'll look at another Christian, and they, by default, are just one of those people that's always happy. Does anybody know any of those? I do. And when I'm down and when I'm just going through affliction, I'm feeling the need to pray, they're like, hey, let's sing. I'll grab my guitar and let's just sing. And you're like, ugh. And you tend to feel so condemned and unspiritual. And yet, it's not that you're unspiritual, but there's a different way that you need to come to God in that moment of need. You need to pray. You need to cry out to Him. Now, on the other hand, those that are full of joy, they tend to look at the other person who's in affliction and be bummed out by them. Well, why are you so sad? You know, come to this is the house of God. Smile. You know, and everybody's like, oh, wow, okay, I need to be like him. And you're just frustrated because you're naturally just, you know, happy by default of your disposition, but you may have a spiritual joy. And yet the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Needless to say, in any kind of ministry, you visit the hospital a lot. And there is an appropriate manner in which you comfort and build up people that are suffering great loss. As a rule of thumb, you don't walk into a hospital room where somebody's dying, and hey, everybody, cheer up. We're all going to heaven, right? You don't do that. And I've seen people do that. I've literally seen ministers come into a hospital environment and say things like that. And we tell them to leave. Seriously. You come and your heart is broken. Look at Jesus in the Gospels. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says. And he comes in and he sees. Remember when Lazarus was dying? It's the shortest verse of the Bible in that context. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He was so full of compassion for those people. The Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. I would also say this. This verse can be reversed and be true. If you're suffering, sing psalms. If you're joyful, pray. All of the above, in all of these things, we can be built up and we can be edified. But it is important to understand this, that the Christian life is full of these kinds of paradoxes. You will find no greater joy than relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet in this life, you may experience suffering of which you formerly knew not. And both are a part of the Christian life. That is one of the problems I have with certain kinds of teaching that say, if you come to Jesus, and if you give enough money, and if you pray enough, and if you pray hard enough, you'll be nothing like him. You'll be rich. You'll never have any problems or any relational problems. I've heard some people say, oh, if you just come to Jesus, all of your relationship problems will be fixed. And you'll have tons of money, and you'll never struggle with anything ever again. I'm like, oh, wow. Okay, how is that like Jesus? He was poor. Did he suffer relational problems? Yeah, people wanted to kill him, stone him. Even Judas betrayed him. In fact, all had fled from him on the night when he needed them most. He was crying and in agony and in pain and sweating as though it were great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul was in turmoil. He was grieved when Lazarus died. He wept over Jerusalem. People mocked him. They scourged him. They ripped his beard out. They whipped him. He was nailed to a cross, and yet he still said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. Paul said of Jesus, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Oh, we all love that one, but he also says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a paradox in the Christian life because we are not yet perfected. We still live in a fallen world with fallen bodies, but we have the hope that one day we will see Jesus Christ face to face and there will be no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more sorrow, for all the former things will have passed away and all things will be made new. So in the meantime, many of us are going to have different experiences. And it is so important that we are compassionate with one another. If there's a brother or sister or your friend and they're just bummed out, you know what? You come alongside of them and encourage them and lift them up in a way that is godly, spirit-filled, and appropriate like Jesus. So the diversity of life. And he goes on to speak of a particular thing that we all have seen and struggled with, and that is sickness. In verse 13, when he says suffering, that just is a general word of affliction. So it could be physical, it could be just outward affliction from people, we don't know. But here in verse 14, he becomes very specific, and we're going to spend a lot of time on this because I believe that a lot of you are wondering about this. What does it mean to pray over somebody that's sick? Is sickness as a result of sin? When you pray for somebody, will they always get healed? These are all questions that we have asked. And so it would be well worth our time to look into what the scriptures say about that. So verse 14, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." That word there for sickness, literally translated, means physical weakness. And it's used all throughout the New Testament in the Koine Greek language. It can refer to all different kinds of sickness, physical weakness, old age. Even in many contexts, it's applied to a spiritual weakness as well. That is what the word means. It's a general word for weakness. Here, clearly, it has to do with physical sickness because apparently the person was so sick that he was not with the congregation. He had to call for the elders of the church to come and to pray over him. So this was such a great physical weakness that he was not able, apparently, from the text, to be a part of the congregation. He had to call for the elders of the church and that they would come and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. On a side note, we see here one of the roles of pastors. Elders, pastors, bishops, all those three words are used synonymously and interchangeably in the New Testament as exemplified in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We'll talk about that more in our doctrine and practice class. But clearly the Bible teaches that one of the jobs of the pastors of a church is not only to teach and to judge doctrinal issues and to pray and to refute false doctrine and all these other things, but they're also to pray for those who are sick, to pray for those who are in need. But notice the person had to, was exhorted to call upon the elders of the church. So often we just don't pray. We don't ask for prayer, do we? We are so conditioned to medicate. You know, for some of you, it's different things. For some of you, it's literal, you know, whatever it might be. You know, maybe it's retail therapy, you know, and you're just like, oh, I feel, oh, and I don't want to ask for prayer. I'm just going to go shopping. Or, oh, I just want to, you know, I just want some yogurt. And if I just had some chocolate yogurt, everything would be fine. And usually, what are the first things that we do when we're suffering affliction? Or, more importantly, in this context, physical weakness. We'd go straight to a doctor. I'm not saying doctors are bad in any way, shape, or form, and I'll mention more about that later, but our first inclination should just be, God, what do I do? Our first inclination should be, God, what do I do? And if we were to take stock and ask ourselves, what is our first inclination? So often I would find that we run to so many other things before we run to God. And we'll talk about it more in a moment. It may be that he wants to use all these other kinds of things, but so often we don't run first to him. So the role of the pastors are to come and to pray over the sick. Now notice it says anointing him with oil. There's some disagreement within the church about what this means. And this, along with the general topic of how does God heal, let me say this, it should not be a dividing issue within the church. It is a non-essential issue and it should not divide the church. Having said that, here's the two basic roles. The one role of oil, according to some, was that it was purely medicinal. And back in those times, you can actually find it in the Gospels, that people would be rubbed or massaged with oil, and in some cases it would have a physical healing element to it. So you could more or less say that the role of oil, according to some, would be purely medicinal. Others would say that it is symbolic. That it is symbolic. This is the view that I would lean more towards because it just really doesn't make too much sense to me, although I do, we'll talk about medicine in a moment, but according to the context and how else that word is used, I would be more inclined to agree that this is a symbolic thing, and you could take it a step further and say that it represents the power of the Holy Spirit, But also, there are times that even though it's not the thing in and of itself that heals, it is our stepping out in faith. For example, the laying on of hands. Why do we do that? It's not as though there was something in our own hands that would actually heal somebody, but it's more a recognition of stepping out in faith, and we see that all throughout the Gospels. Jesus would heal some people from far away, we see that, but others would be healed when they went to touch him. And there are certain physical things that God has called us to do that represent spiritual realities. Two examples of that would be baptism. Baptism in and of itself does not save you. Going under the water and out does not in and of itself save you. First Peter truly teaches that. He says baptism is a type of something that saves you, not the removal of dirt from your flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God is what he says. So it's a physical thing that we do representing an inward reality. Communion is something tangible. It's a sign. It's a symbol. And so it seems as though, based upon other scriptures, that the anointing oil would represent the work of God. Mark chapter 6, verse 13, if you want one reference, would speak of the disciples going out and anointing people with oil and praying over them. But here's the important thing. It's prayer in the name of what? In the name of a healer? In the name of a leader? In the name of oil? In the name of anything else but the Lord? It is in the name of the Lord that God is going to work. This is something that is so important for all of us to be reminded of and to understand. Because this is the clause which determines everything that we ask for in prayer. If you haven't been with us long, we spoke much about this in John's Gospel. Especially in John chapter 17, where Jesus leads us this whole chapter-long prayer, and it's just beautiful. We did a three-part series on it. And in many other places, when he exemplifies what prayer is to be like. In the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, it is the clause which determines everything we ask for. What does it mean that when we're asking something in Jesus' name, we're asking for something that would be in accordance with who he is, his will and his character and his attributes and all of these things. When we praise his name, that is what we are yielding to. We are saying, God, if it be your will, I'm praying for this, that, and the other. And when we are praying in his name, we are asking for whatever would take place to be in line with his will. It's not just this magic prayer that we throw on the end of something. You know, God, I'm having a tough day. You know, can I have a new car in Jesus' name? Amen. I want an iPhone in Jesus' name. Amen. God, what's the deal? I didn't get my new phone. And we're so bummed out, you know, thinking as though and treating prayer as though it were this little magic, little miracle thing that we get whatever we want. That's truly not the case. James spoke of that in chapter 3. Sometimes we ask for things and we ask amiss because we desire to spend it on our own pleasures. And yet we realize in James chapter 1, he said, every good and perfect gift comes from God. But sometimes God didn't answer our prayer or he didn't give us the thing that we so wanted. Therefore, it obviously was not God's best for us. So when we pray in his name, we are praying in accordance with his will. And that is not a cop-out. And if it is the Lord's will, and in the case of something like healing, if it is the Lord's will, healing will be certain. Notice verse 15. He continues that thought. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith. What exactly does it mean, that the prayer of faith? Here's a wonderful definition of faith that is not on the screen, I believe, but I'll read it to you. Faith is this, quote, the unqualified acceptance by man of God's revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Let me read that again. The unqualified acceptance by man of God's revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. It has so much to do with humility. It has so much to do with God. I am praying in faith that you're God and I am not, and I have absolute and unswavering confidence in you and in your power and for you to do all that is in your heart to do. And I want to say yes and amen. I want to yield my life to you. That is the prayer of faith. We don't put faith in faith. We put faith in God. And I think some people think faith in and of itself is just this thing that contains its own power. It is not true. I mean, look at our society and our culture. Everybody says, well, I have faith. Well, faith in what? I don't know, I have faith. It's like, well, your faith is only as good as what you put your faith in. Your faith is only as good as the thing that you actually trust in. If you were to put your faith and hope and trust in my car, you will be very sad within a matter of hours. Because it, in and of itself, I don't care how much faith you have in Saturns that were made in the 90s, it will let you down. I'd almost say that it's an empirical, scientific fact that my car will bum you out. All the time. People always say, like, hey, I need to borrow a car. And I'm always like, Lord, am I serving them by letting them borrow my car or by not letting them borrow my car? And I say, you know what? I'm withholding this thing from you because it is not the best. And they're like, I don't understand. I'm like, you will, my child, you will. So we don't put faith in faith. We put faith in God. And I believe that so many people emphasize just the faith aspect of it and not the, it sounds ridiculous to even say this, but faith in God. He is the one that performs. He is the one that is almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing. And prayer is access to God. Prayer is communication to God to unleash the power of God. He has chosen prayer to be the channel by which his power is released through the church. But it's not faith in faith. It's faith in God. Hudson Taylor, one of my heroes, one of the greatest men of the Christian faith in church history. He was once invited to speak, if I understand the story, or if I remember the story correctly, by, I believe it was D.L. Moody, had him over from England in the 1800s. And he introduced him, Hudson Taylor, as a man of great faith. And he said, I don't have great faith. I have faith in a great God. Didn't Jesus say it was the faith the size of a what? A mustard seed that can move mountains. The faith is in God. As a result of God's power, especially in the area of physical healing, we see all kinds of healings all throughout Scripture and all throughout church history. You have to be blind not to see it, especially in the Gospels. It's all over the place. And we have seen God's miraculous hand work in healing all throughout church history. It's a no-brainer. Here's the question that I would like to address. What about times when God does not seem to heal? This is a question that many of you wrestle with. What about times when God does not seem to heal? There are times when God, in his sovereign will, does not heal in the way that we had thought. And there are many examples, even in the Scriptures, of where physical weakness is permitted. Some of you might not be familiar with some of these Scriptures, and there's two extremes on this subject, and I'll address them in a moment. But the reason that I want to show some of these Scriptures to our church is because there are some who would hold an extreme view that would say that every time you pray, they have to get healed instantaneously, and if God doesn't, it's because of their sin or they didn't have enough faith. There are some people here that believe that. And as a result, it sends those people who were sick into some of the worst seasons of condemnation and guilt and depression that I've ever seen. That is why I want to demonstrate from the Scriptures that there are times in God's timetables when he might heal immediately, later on, or ultimately in heaven. So here's a few examples of where weakness is permitted. Job is obviously the biggest no-brainer. We understand that it was a result of satanic affliction that Job was physically ill. for those many times. And Job himself didn't understand it. We talked a little bit about Job last week, but even though Job was a righteous man in that he did not sin to bring those things upon himself, he questioned God. He didn't question God as an enemy, but he questioned God as an ally. It's a big difference, because we all have done that at times, haven't we? Read the Psalms. David's like, what's the deal, Lord? How long, O Lord? And yet he was not questioning as an enemy, but questioning as a child of God, just wondering. But ultimately, we must leave it in the Lord's hands. Another example would be that famous prophet, Elisha, who God used to perform great signs and wonders and healings. Some people tend to overlook how he died. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Another example is our friend Timothy, Pastor Timothy, that Paul wrote to often. Paul said, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. We're told by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, that a man named Trophimus was sick. Erastus stayed in Corinth, Paul says, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Interesting. Paul the Apostle left a man sick. Epaphroditus, we read about him. It's a lengthier passage in Philippians chapter 2, where Epaphroditus came close to death because of his physical sickness. Same word here used in James. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, and he was bummed out that the church in Philippi heard that he was sick. Paul's instruction for the sick or weak to the church, to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul said, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the sick or weak, same word, and remember the words of Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And lastly, and this point is debated because some people have different views on what Paul's weakness or infirmity was. Some people believe that it only had to do with the outside persecution from other people, and yet the language he uses would indicate a physical infirmity. I'm not going to lose sleep over it. I've actually debated with people here at church that's why I'm saying it, but some people think it's a deal breaker. It's not. I believe it is, but I'm going to mention it anyway, clearly because there's other examples, but because it clearly fits in with the type of language he's using. He said that he experienced a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he prayed three times that God would remove it. And what did God answer? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said to me, Jesus saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oftentimes, we are caught up in our own timetable. And I truly believe this is why some stumble in the area of healing. We are caught up in our own timetable. So I've given just a brief outline of different ways that God has healed, and it's accordance with his timeline. Through prayer, in response to prayer, God can heal directly and immediately. Absolutely. God is able to do that. He has done it, and he will continue to do it. There's another extreme I'll talk about more in a moment, but absolutely, God is able to heal. I've seen people healed of cancer. Unbelievable, through prayer, instantly. It's amazing. Secondly, God can heal through the natural processes of the body. The body is an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, those of you, you know, nurses and those of you biology majors, you're all into it and, you know, it kind of grosses me out, but you're like, for some reason, fascinated by the body and you're like, and then this organ, it does this cool thing. And I'm like, oh, stop talking. So many times, the instruction for us would be, get up, get some exercise. Start eating healthy. You know, people are like, oh, I'm afflicted, and they're eating McDonald's like eight times a day. You're like, Is it a messenger of Satan? Maybe. But it seems like a no-brainer that God designed the body. It's not a cop-out to say that God will use the natural process of our body. And some people want to go to the extreme where they deny any kind of natural healing process just so they could say it was miraculous. But yes, there is the immediate, direct, miraculous event, but I believe that our bodies themselves is miraculous. And people in this camp go so far as to record videos and put them on YouTube of God healing their paper clips. They're like, watch, wait, there it is. And you're like, oh my gosh, you know. It's like, okay, awesome. Thirdly, God may heal through medicinal means. Classic example of Paul's instruction to Timothy. Paul the apostle tells Timothy, hey, drink some wine. Drink a little wine for your ailment, for your frequent infirmities. Just clearly a common sense advice. And so God has given us certain things. We're not talking about abuse of them or how reliant our modern society is on medicine, but I'm just saying that there are sometimes things that God grants us that will be a part of God's healing process, and this is answer to prayer. One little piece of advice I would give to you is when you do go to a doctor, when you do start exercising, pray. I personally have been feeling physically just torn apart lately, and so I began riding my bike a lot, and yesterday I was just riding for a long time, and I was so happy. It was such a great little ride. I was riding through K-Town and then Hancock Park, and I was like, oh, this is so amazing. I love this place. And yet I pray over that time, God, I pray that you would help my body to be physically better. If I'm going to take an Advil and ibuprofen, Lord, I pray if it's your will, you'd use this to help my headache go away. There's a well-known pastor that I know I'm very good friends with, and he has a chronic illness, and he is told to take a certain medication, and he says he prays over it every day. In response to prayer, God can provide different means of healing. And lastly, God, in response to prayer, may allow physical weakness to last for some time, and maybe for a long time. In some cases, it seems as though God can do more through those situations than he could without them. Some of the greatest testimonies that I have ever heard in my life, that is not an exaggeration, are from people who have suffered with illnesses all of their life and yet trust God and praise God through it. Some of you guys are familiar with Joni Erickson Tada, you know, other people like that. I don't know if you've read about our brothers and sisters in China. There's a book called The Heavenly Man that will rock your world if you so dare to read it. It's about what's going on over in China, one particular man's testimony of God's miraculous hand. And I heard a pastor speak from China about all the illnesses that he had in his body. He was physically tortured. I mean, it was unbelievable. I cried the entire time because I could not believe that one man would endure such pain. Lost his wife, lost his children. He was even strung up between these two giant metal gates, handcuffed to them, right in the middle where the gate separates, and they were thrust open, thus tearing his body apart over and over again. And as he was sharing us this story, he was telling us through a translator at this pastor's conference that he just praises God, and he felt unworthy to be even in a position where his arms were stretched out like Jesus had to suffer for him. He talked about his physical infirmities and all of these things. God's grace was sufficient for him, and his testimony has gone throughout that country. Unbelievable. Ultimately, our physical frame will die. We all die, unless God miraculously takes us some other way. Most of us will die a natural death. So the one extreme view on healing would say this: well, the redemption in Christ will always bring about full physical restoration, for by his stripes we are healed. If by his stripes we were made whole applied to only the physical or to the immediate physical healing in this life, then none of us would die. Because death was one of the biggest results of the fall, and it's something that we have all dealt with. Our bodies get older. My wife told me yesterday, one of her friends here at church was saying that at the age of 25, our body starts the death process. I was like, oh, wow, that's why I'm feeling this way. Some of you are like, shut up. Our bodies naturally will decay. And so, if that were true, if that were the case, then like any other disease, death would not happen. But it happens. It's the result of the fall, but we're not putting our trust in these physical bodies. In this life, we do not have complete redemption of our bodily weaknesses. We're told, Paul clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we live in this tent. He says that our outward man is perishing day by day, but our inward man is being renewed. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other places that we will be given a new body. And we're told that this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. We will ultimately be healed in heaven. It's the same answer you give to the 20-year-old or the 70-year-old. We're not looking for full restoration in this body alone. We are looking for it in eternity, which is to come. Now, here's the other extreme. On the other side, some say that this verse only applies to the fact that we will be saved in heaven and raised up in the last day, and that no physical healing is impossible. That's what the other extreme view says. I would totally disagree on biblical values, because healing does happen. And in prayer, this is what it usually looks like. And this is the reason why it's so not healthy. If you do hold that view, this is how you're going to pray for somebody that's in physical torment. Hey, God, just coming to you right now. I know you're not going to heal. And, I just pray that you somehow bless this day, I guess. And, in Jesus' name, amen. And so often, many of us who tend to be very cynical, we just don't even ask and don't even expect God to work. But clearly, the context includes a physical healing, and it's taught throughout Scripture. It should be noted that James would refer to a spiritual as well as physical, because he mentions that more in a moment. So, here's what we are to do. We should pray expecting God to work. We are told to pray. We are told to trust. We are told to seek God for healing. So we should do this with expectant hearts and then see what God will do. This should always be our first priority, is to pray. If you want my personal conclusion on the matter in light of the Scriptures, I would say this, is that we should pray in faith, expecting God to move and leave it in His hands. When somebody asks prayer for healing, we pray with that tiny little shred of faith. And I love that it's not dependent upon our faith, because you remember the man who had the boy that was demon-possessed and he desired healing from Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And the boy was healed. I often even pray that. I'm like, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Here's my mustard seed of faith, but I'm praying in expectation that you will move however and whenever you want. I am expecting you to move, and I'm leaving the rest in your hands. Amen. However and whenever you desire, Lord, it is completely and entirely up to you. And in the end, guess who's the hero? Is it the pastors? Is it the apostles? Is it the healers? Is it the oil? Is it the prayer itself? Who's the hero? The Lord. The Lord is the hero. So many people put others on a pedestal because God used them to do great and mighty things, and I'm sick of it. I hate seeing these people that use the power of God in order to make a name for themselves and to build a ministry for themselves and just take money from people. I despise it, and it does not represent Jesus Christ. When Peter and John healed that man in Acts chapter 3, everybody was looking. Everybody, they're like, what? And the man is walking who was there for 40 years. What did Peter and John do? They said, oh, we've got an ATM outside of the temple. And ladies and gentlemen, if you just want to give, maybe you too can get healed for $39.95. Monthly installments, that is. What did Peter and John say? They said, why are you looking at us? That's exactly what they said in Acts chapter 3. Why are you looking at us as though we had anything in and of ourselves? You killed Jesus, and you need to repent and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And thousands, we're told 4,000 people were added to the church that day. It's the gospel. These things all point back to the gospel. So many people focus on the wrong events. The event that we should focus on is the resurrection. The tomb is empty, and there is news to tell. Amen? We need to expect the Lord to work, leave it in His hands, and we can't take any credit for it. The Lord is the hero. Notice what James says, the Lord will raise him up. However and whenever he wishes. The power of prayer is the power of God. And we should approach him in prayer with humble confidence in him. Now, some of us think that if we just pray loud enough, you know, that will make God hear us. That is not true. Now, I do believe that we should pray honestly and passionately, because you know how it is. You know, you guys are going to go out to lunch today, and you're going to pray over your food and be like, "Dear Lord, thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen." You know, I think about that a lot when I pray for our family. You know, they're young, but I don't want my kids to say that I was like the hypocrite dad. That when I pray for the food, I'm just like, blah, 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 blah. Because that's how everybody says it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's almost like a stop. You know, we go and pray, and I always ask Lily if she wants to pray, and she says no. So I'm like, okay, I'll pray. I'm like, Lord, I'm just pause for a second. It could be a short prayer, but Lord, thank you for providing for us. And I have a certain personality, and I'm a passionate person. And so when I pray, if I pray over someone, it will naturally come through passionate. But when somebody else prays, they may not have the same vocal, you know, construction in their prayer. It doesn't mean that it is not a passionate thing. And once again, you must not mistake personality for spirituality. Because some people, I remember I used to work at this church, and people would come up for prayer, and I'd pray, and they'd be like, "I don't think you prayed hard enough. I'm going to go to this guy." I'm like, "Oh, wow, okay." It has to do with the sincerity, and I've heard some of the most meek and mild and gentle people pray, and I've seen the power of God. I've seen the power of God. With humble confidence, we approach him. Humble confidence. Now, notice what James says here, and this is another interesting topic. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the question is this: is sickness always the result of sin? Notice a couple things. First of all, he does not say since. He says if. Very important. Very important. He says if, not since. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There may be occasions where physical weakness or sickness can be attached to sin. And so this side of the verse has to do with spiritual healing. And this further demonstrates the scope that James has in mind with both the physical and the spiritual. An example off the top of my head, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about as a result of some mistreating and for whatever reasons that he lists there in 1 Corinthians 11, some experienced physical weakness. There are times in the gospel where it seems as though, considering Jesus' teaching on that, that sickness was related to a particular sin. Is physical weakness or sickness always a result of sin? No. Job, once again, is a wonderful example because it says, even in chapter 1, it says, in all of these things, Job did not sin. That is not why he lost his family, his wealth, and all of his physical health. That is not why. It's not because of sin. Elisha, once again, I think of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Do you remember what the disciples asked? Jesus, is this man born blind because he sinned or his parents? What did Jesus say? Neither. But so that the power of God may be revealed. So that man had to wait years and years and years and years and years, and the power of God was revealed in his life. Many examples. Jesus himself was weak, physically weak at many times. Listen to this. The same word used here in James 5 for sickness and weakness is used of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses or sicknesses or physical weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now you might say, well, Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. Yes, absolutely. And so they would say, well, it's only he suffered that only because he was taking it upon himself. Sure, let's give you that. Here's the problem. Jesus suffered in the flesh through temptation, through physical weakness, all these things. If physical weakness was a result, listen closely, if physical weakness was a result of sin, why would Jesus sympathize with us? Wouldn't he not condemn us? If he only experienced physical weakness, only in the sense, or physical sickness, only in the sense that he was just to take our weakness upon himself, then why would he sympathize with us? And if it was the result of sin, He would not sympathize with us. He would condemn us. But it says that he sympathizes with us. When we're tempted, physically, spiritually, all these different ways, we have Jesus Christ, our high priest, who sympathizes with us. I don't know about you, but that brings me more comfort than few things I can think of. Jesus Christ knows what I'm going through, what you're going through. He created you, and he lived on this earth. And he lived a very poor, difficult life. We as humans live in a fallen world with a fallen body. And even when we are saved, we still experience the general results of the fall until we see Jesus face to face. Verse 16, he moves on in the spiritual aspect. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So here he's talking spiritually. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confession and healing. Some have taken this verse to mean that you go to confession. You get in a little booth, and there's a screen in between, and you just, you know, Father, forgive me, I have sinned. There's really no place in Scripture that talks about you going on a regular basis to a priest or a pastor or anything like that and just confessing your catalog of sins throughout the week. But it says that we are to confess our trespasses to one another, generally speaking, and pray for one another, and we will be healed. That word, like healing anywhere else in the Greek, means to be made whole. And it applies to both physical and spiritual. Notice what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says. He who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Thus, making a reference to Isaiah chapter 53. This word healing is used both for physical and spiritual things, but obviously this part of the verse has to do with spiritual. What does he say? When we own up to our own sin and confess it, it removes the burden of unresolved sin and removes the hindrances of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How often we carry around these sins that we have not confessed, these sins that are not resolved, and we carry around these burdens, and we continue in that state. And then we become susceptible more and more to keep sinning. But oh, how wonderful it is, as David said in the Psalms, Psalm 51 or Psalm 52, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven him. What this does is it creates humility in the life of the community, because nobody's walking around pretending to be the super Christian that's got it all together and never sins. If anybody tells you that, they're lying, just so you know. It creates a humility in the body. Now, when somebody does confess a sin or trespass to you, what is your response? Should it be to gossip? Like, oh, wow, you struggled with that? Oh, very interesting, you know, blog, send, upload. Doesn't tell us to gossip. Do we just sit there and rebuke them? When somebody, just as a general rule of thumb, when somebody's confessing their sin to you, they already know that it's wrong. Because people will be like, dude, I just totally, they're just broken. God's convicted them. They're like, oh man, I just totally sinned. They're like, dude, that is so wrong. Like, I know. I thought maybe you could pray for me, you know. What we should be doing is, in this attitude of confession, it doesn't necessarily mean that you give all the details, because in some cases, if you give too many details, it creates further sin. For example, guys, don't go up to another girl in the church and be like, hey, I really need to confess something to you. I've been lusting after you for the last 3 months. And I just want to repent. I just in accordance with James chapter 5, I totally repent. Here's my number, and I'll talk to you later. So, this could just be, hey, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. And in an appropriate environment with an appropriate person, the response should be prayer. The response should be prayer. Amen. We should pray for one another. Guys, this is one of the essential marks of the Christian community, is that we actually pray with one another and for one another. The greatest temptation, I would say, for myself and probably for all of you, the greatest temptation for us as Christians is isolation. Because as soon as you sin, you don't want anybody around. You just want to continue your little life because you know that your friends are going to tell you it's wrong, because indeed it is. And so you isolate yourself. Or you're just so ashamed to actually admit that you sinned. It's like, dude, who cares? Just confess it. Just admit fault and pray for one another. And notice he says, the affectant, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We'll conclude on these last few thoughts, connecting this part of the verse with Elijah. That word affectant and fervent is actually the same word in Greek. It could be translated the working operative prayer. That it's in action, it's working, of a righteous man. What does it mean to be a righteous man? Well, we are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, correct? When we are born again, God's righteousness becomes ours through faith in Christ. Then, by His grace and by the work that He's done in our hearts, by us being born again, as we've learned in James, we will do works of righteousness and we will be demonstrated through our lifestyle to be righteous. But it wasn't our own righteousness, was it? It was God's imputed righteousness to us. He said, this man, the righteous woman, their prayers will availeth much. The strength, conquering prayer, the strength comes from being constantly connected with God and living rightly. There are times when we could be saved, and yet we're living in sin. We're not walking in intimate connection with Him. Therefore, our prayers will be hindered, and you could not apply this part of the verse to us. Because we're not asking for the righteousness of Christ to cleanse us. So we need to keep a short list with God. I love that picture. Just keep a short list with God. You screw up, just repent. Those of you that are having relational problems or marriage problems or just with all your friends and all this drama, be quick to repent. Just keep a short list with God. Don't harbor any bitterness or any of those things. Just keep a short list. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail much. And it is then that we will really begin to see the power of God move. Our desire is to do the Lord's will and to be constantly in prayer. Notice this definition from James Adamson, commentator. He says, when a righteous man prays, it is very powerful in operation. And the greatest joy of prayer is not so much that we lay hold of things from God, but that we are able to lay hold of God Himself. It's not about the gifts. It's about the giver. That is why Paul is like, pray without ceasing, oh, that I may know Christ. In all things, pray. Keep in prayer, a constant state of prayer. You might say, well, I don't have time to go get on my knees in the closet. Well, pray right there, wherever you are. When you're driving, pray. There's so many times when I'm in my car or walking around, and I love to listen to music, and I love to listen to sermons, but I just feel that need just to communicate with God. And so I'll just turn off the radio, turn off whatever, and just pray. That's not out of legalism. That's out of a desire to be closely connected and intimately connected with God, that we might see the power through Him. Prayer, the word used here, used in classic literature, describes the petitions of a subject addressing a ruler. And we should come to Him recognizing that we are nothing in and of ourselves. We are nothing. We are creation, asking for Creator to move. And we are His children because of what He has done for us. We are the lowest coming to the highest. And that must be remembered in prayer. This should rid us of any notion of our own personal merit. You know, like the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable that Jesus told. One guy went up to pray and he's like, God, I thank You that I'm not like anybody else. I'm awesome. I fast all the time. And Jesus said, we don't hear those kinds of prayers. But the tax collector, or the sinner, that went up to pray, he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, guess whose prayer God heard? It was the man who had the humility. Verse 17 and 18, we'll conclude with this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave the rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The synopsis, if you want to read it later, is found in 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18. God called Elijah to be a prophet, and He called to proclaim a drought because of the unrepentant sins of that nation. And it was out of doing the will of God that he came and he prayed and he commanded this. He was a prophet of God who represented God and represented His will. And then when he prayed for the rain to come, notice it was not his own strength. And this is what I want you to get here. 1 Kings 18:1, it says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God gave him instruction in the third year saying, go, present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. Who's sending the rain? Whose will was it? God's. But Elijah was the tool. There is such a great assurance when you are walking closely to God and in accordance with his will and his mission. I think of George Mueller, the great man of faith in the 1800s. He ran multiple orphanages entirely on faith. He never once asked for money. Even in his board meetings, he refused to show or to spin it as though to show that they had need of money. And he had a prayer journal. On the one side, he would write down his prayer need and the date. And months, days, years go by, he would go back to that when it was answered. At the end of his life, he had recorded by his own testimony 50,000 specifically answered prayers. And yet so often we don't take into account all the times that God has answered prayer. James is telling us to pray. You might think, well, Elijah was a superhuman. Or I'm not superhuman like all these other Christians or super Christian. James is saying Elijah was just like us. He had a nature just like us. Nobody is exempt from the power of God working through them. Because the righteousness, it all comes through Christ. The will of God is the will of God. Are you just yielding yourself to him? We all have weaknesses, and yet through Christ, we are made strong. It's not so much about the power inherent in the man or the woman. It's about God and being in tune with God's heart. That's the most wonderful thing. When I know people that are powerful in prayer, what I mean by that is I see people that are just so intimately walking with God and so in tune with his heart that as they pray, God shows them by sovereign grace that it's not his will or it is his will to do this, that, and the other, and they sense that and walk in obedience to that. Ultimately, we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ in prayer. And I put 4 points, and we're going to worship and we're going to pray. As Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer. That means there's times when you're up here taking communion, you're praying. When you're singing a worship song, you are praying. You're praying with another brother or sister around you, you're praying. You want to come up to the prayer team and get prayer, you are praying. Everything that we do should be bathed in prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, if you're not shooting the arrow up into heaven in a specific time of prayer, keep your bow out and keep it well stringed. Just be in an attitude of prayer. In Jesus' example, we find that his prayers were constant. Constant. Always. Always ongoing. Just continually in prayer. You're driving your car. You're riding your bike. You're walking. You're at the coffee shop. You're at your work. You're at church. You pray. Secondly, a compliance in his prayers. That is obedience. That is obedience. Jesus said, it is a mystery, but he was equal with the Father, and yet as a man, he is submitted to the Father. In the incarnation, 100% God, 100% man, he said, I only do whatever the Father wants to do. That compliance, that is not a cop-out. It's humility. Contentment, a yielding of ourselves to God's will. Jesus said, Father, I pray if it's your will that you would let this cup pass from me concerning the cross. But what did he conclude? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. There was a compliance and there was a contentment with the will of God. If God allows something to continue in your life, you can be content with that, knowing that, like Paul, he will give you the grace and strength that you need to continue through that time of suffering and hardship, because Jesus did, and he sympathizes with you. And lastly, because of these things, his prayers were conquering. His prayers were powerful. May ours be as well. Father, we pray. We pray, Lord, that your power would be released through your church. As we in humility submit ourselves to your will, and we submit humbly to your will, and that you would teach us, Lord, to be content with your will. Lord, that you would teach us the need that we have for prayer. Lord, that you would teach us the power of prayer. God, would you teach us to pray? We understand that no sermon, no song, no other person can bring us to our knees other than the working of your Spirit in our hearts. So God, we pray that today, even during our time of just a short time of corporate worship, that God, your house would be a house of prayer. And as we leave here and go our way, that we would be scattered a house of prayer. That as we go to our home, as we go to our regular daily routines, that we would be in prayer, and that we would come expecting, not doubting, but expecting you to move and leaving the rest in your hands. Lord, teach us to come to you like little children in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.